Last week we were in verse 11 of chapter 2. We're going to go into a majority of verse 12 tonight. I'm going to read those from the ESV. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, but is what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And last week I emphasized over and over and over again that Paul is distinguishing these two groups from the onset in the flesh. Now there is going to be some different distinctions, and we're going to see the start of them in 12. We're going to finish them still in 12 next week. And then 13 will end the distinctions. Mine has a but now in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 ends with brought near by the blood of Christ. And so 12 is really the spiritual section where we see the distinction between the two groups that Paul was just alluding to. Paul is recognizing that as he speaks of those groups now, as they try to distinguish themselves, it's only a distinguishing of the flesh. But when Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, he's looking back. And it's not just a fleshly distinction, it is a spiritual distinction. It's a very, very huge, very, very loaded spiritual distinction. And one of the things that really gets me, especially as I study the Word, you know, you can be convicted by sin, and you can be very happy of God's willingness to send Christ and die for your sins and be moved to love God solely on that. But I think a lot of us recognize we all sinned. We all inherited that. That's kind of just standardized for people. But as I have studied Scripture, and the more and more I see that the Gentiles are included in God's work in Israel, you see and you connect better to the God in the Old Testament because you see the workmanship that He is placing throughout the Old Testament for His people, and you recognize that we're not secondary citizens. And this section, this passage, in my opinion, clearly express that. And for me, horribly, horribly glad that Christ died for my sins. But I'm also horribly, horribly glad that I wasn't the second option for Him. From the beginning, when He made promises to Abraham, from the beginning, when He established a kingly covenant with David, the idea was that the nations would be blessed and that Christ Jesus would reign in a spiritual manner over people whom He loved from the beginning. And that includes us who are Gentiles. As we go through this and we see the distinctions between the Gentiles and the Jews, I come away feeling a little bit more depressed than I do in the beginning of chapter 2. Because we're all in state 2, but for the Gentiles, this is unique to us. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and the part we're going to talk about next week, without God in the world. And there's a reason why I'm going to talk about that next week. The word that we take for atheist today stems from the Greek word here that says without God in the world. And it's funny. Without God in the world does not say that they don't believe in a God. It's because they're without the true God. And we're going to discuss next week how I believe they're actually atheists in the church. They don't even know it. But that's a different subject. Today we're going to look particularly at the three distinct ways in this passage that Paul says that we are separated from what the Jews were previously, how the Gentiles were previously, what separated us. And the first one is that we were separated from Christ. Now, without is probably a better translation. We were without Christ. And the reason why I say without is because historically, even the Jews were separated from Christ until Christ came. And when you look at the use of that word, it doesn't really show how we as Gentiles were without Christ when those who were fleshly called the circumcision, Israel, were with Christ historically. And so we have three ways in which that could be. Hopefully they'll give a better understanding to the usage of the word without. One's that we were without the knowledge of Christ. See, Israel had experienced times where they were without God in obedience. I have a note here of 2 Chronicles 15:3. But the Gentiles had been living their lives actively without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just in the sense of who He was when His 3 years in Canaan, in Galilee and Israel doing a bunch of miracles, but all the messianic promises that are given to Israel. You can see how they're going to tie into the other groups. The Jews are ready for a Messiah. The word Christ is a fulfillment of that word Messiah. And so we recognize that when they use the word Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, that Christ is a tie to all the promises of God's anointed that are laid throughout the Old Testament. And so whether they recognized it or not, God from the beginning was preparing them with knowledge of who Jesus Christ was going to be. And the Gentiles had none of that. They were without the knowledge of Christ. Wesley says that in having no knowledge, they could have no faith. We recognize that. Without faith, I think we can all understand there is no salvation. And the Gentiles were without knowledge of God. The other way you can see this without is it says it's without any connection to Christ. Kind of see this in the manner in which Christ came and He served Israel as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a teacher, as someone who helped them understand. Christ communicates to the Jews. He talks in a Jewish way. The Jews and everything that they had for them, it connected them to the message that Christ was going to bring. And us as Gentiles, we do not have that. We don't grow up reading the law because mommy and daddy told us to. We might be told to read the Bible, but that's a lot bigger portion than just the law. And the Israelites had a connection to Christ as He fulfilled the law that we still, even when we study the Old Testament, do not understand because we have never truly been under the law. We're judged by it. But we've never truly tried to submit ourselves to it the way a Jew has. And the third way, the way I originally thought was the best, and then I had to correct myself, is that they were without the promise of Christ. And all three of these are really broken down into different individuals who emphasize them. And I think all three are true. But the biggest one is that we were without the promise of Christ. There was no getting better. David is singing psalms. He knows God's going to establish His kingdom. Isaiah prophetically states that there are going to be a Zion where the Gentiles come, the nations come, they worship and glory in the Lord because of the Messiah. It's going to get better. There's going to be a Messiah. Abraham's blessing in his seed, the Messiah. We don't have any of that. For the Gentiles, as a people, there are no promises from God that we are going to have this Messiah come for us. Now, the Gentiles are included in the promises given to Israel. But the promises were not given to us. They were given to the patriarchs who weren't really Jews. But we're going to cut them some slack because they all got circumcised. So they earned it. The without the promise, though, I recognize isn't fully true. And some people will disagree, but when Christ is prophetically declared in Genesis 3, verse 15, to the serpent, when He says that you will bite His heel and He will crush your head, well, some people do not take that as a literal interpretation of Christ and the devil. They think that that's just women really don't like snakes. That's true too, and maybe it's just duly fulfilled, but I do think it is fulfilled in Christ, and I do think that he had to crush the ruler of this current world, who is the devil. And that promise was not given to Jews. That promise was given to all people, because there were only two at the time, and as far as I know, we all stem from those two. So, I was partially corrected. That promise was given to all of us. Granted, it only retained its telling in the Jewish scriptures, but that promise was given to us. John Eddy, I'm going to have to look up his name in the pronunciation guide. He was very useful in this section concerning some of the phraseology in the Greek. He says, the Jewish nation had Christ in some sense, in which the Gentiles had him not. It was the Messiah, not Jesus indeed, but the Christ in promise. He was the great subject, the one glowing, pervading promise of their inspired oracles. But the Gentiles were without Christ. No such hope or promises were made known to them. No such predictions were given to them. And when we see the two Jewish interactions in Luke, one from a male and one from a female, when they encounter the birth of Jesus Christ, and we see their excitement, and we see their joy, and we see their full understanding, we don't understand it. We think we do. We kind of. But you have not lived. And you have not had generations of people telling you, we're waiting for the Messiah. Maybe your generation will see him. Gentiles didn't understand that. They were without Christ. They were separated from Christ. In every view of those three, the result is we're still pretty sinful. We're sinful individuals. We're disconnected from Christ. The body that he came, that he broke at that table, was for Jews, the people he died in front of, at the hands of, were Jews. I'm not trying to get all anti-Semitic, but I still do see the Jews saying, let his blood be on our hands, while Pilate is trying to wash his. Pilate's just as guilty, and without Christ, he's in the exact same place. But that said, Christ died at the hands of the Jews. Christ himself spoke in John 15:5, if we do not connect to the vine, him being the vine, we can't do anything. And for Gentiles, leading up to Christ coming and revealing himself to the world, we were without any promise, any understanding, any confidence of his coming and delivering us. We were without that. Such that we can see, as John Calvin says, he now declares that the Ephesians had been excluded not only from the outward badge of the flesh that we talked about last week, but from everything necessary to the salvation and happiness of men. As Christ is the foundation of hope and of all the promises he mentions, first of all, that they were without Christ. But for him that is without Christ, there remains nothing but destruction. See, we all feel and connect with 1 through 3 in chapter 2. We're all sinners. We think of all the world as sinners. But sometimes we don't stop and think that there was a time where Gentiles were completely without Christ unless they were a part of the understanding of the nation of Israel. And I bless God that he chose through the body of Christ to break down dividing walls of hostility, as we read in 14, and that he creates one new man out of the two through one body on the cross in verse 16. Because it's in that way that we are finally connected back together with Christ. You guys must always remember that Paul in verse 11 said, at one time. I did not emphasize that last week because it really didn't flow and I was totally discombobulated. But now this week, there's a wonderful opportunity for me to remind ourselves that this is all at one time. It's not this time anymore, but it was at one time. that we were separated, we were without Christ. The second thing we were was we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated is really nice. It implies being an alien. And for those, I'm not even sure. For those of you who know individuals who are hyper alert, very well knowledgeable on the subject of illegal immigration, you will know that there are individuals who are very nice to such individuals and who are not so nice to such individuals. In a proper sense and in an improper sense, they're illegal. That is us. Except we didn't cross the border. We didn't know there was a border that we even wanted to cross. We were aliens. We were Mexico. And Israel was the place that we didn't even realize that we wanted to get to. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And this has multiple facets to it. It has a political facet to it, but it really is in nature a spiritual element, even though it describes a physical element. This, the Gentiles who were listening would have gone, well, of course they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You just said in 11 that they were uncircumcised. See, to them, the circumcision is what alienated them from the commonwealth of Israel, and I'm not really sure that, I know it's not complete, and I know that it's not completely what Paul was thinking because he is making different distinctions between verse 11 and verse 12. But one of the things that I recognize is that Israel as a name for a nation, for a people, carries weight throughout the Old Testament. They didn't make it up. God created this name. God gave this name in the giving of a blessing, in the establishment of a covenant, and in the giving of a promise. And that name, they have a right to be jealous for that name. Just as we like to call ourselves Christians and we don't like people to say, well, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ. You know, God didn't really come up with that name. People made fun of other people and they said, oh, you're a Christian. But this is a God-given name. The name Israel, and we're going to get there. But before we get into the full historical value of the commonwealth of Israel, I wanted to explain the word commonwealth. Simplistically, it's a relation in which a citizen stands to the state, the condition, the rights of citizen or citizenship. So it's essentially, you know, we don't think of the commonwealth of the United States, but we all participate in the United States of America as a government. We have citizenship. We participate in the rights of that citizenship. You can experience that when Paul exerts his Roman citizenship, being able to call upon those rights, call upon those special blessings and special conditions that were reserved for Romans. He didn't always do it, but he was able to. But there's something unique about Israel, something we don't understand, something I felt like I had a grasp on, and then I read John 80 again, kind of linking that this word isn't solely physical, it also is spiritual. It says, concerning the commonwealth, it is that government framed by God in which religion and polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y, polity, were so conjoined. To fear God and to honor the king were the same obligation. The nation was at the same time the only church of God, and the archives of the country were also the records of its faith. Love the Declaration of Independence, but it doesn't preach salvation or any kind of requirement to serve God. The Jews, their entire history, sought one thing, pleasing God. They did a horrible job at it. But their nation was given a wonderful book of history that the archives of faith, I thought it was a great word because I started to think of the history in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. So all Jews, up until the last portion. Jews that come from a majority of the first 8 to 10 books that are the history of the Jewish people of the nation of Israel. This entire arrangement had its origin and its form in the grand national characteristic, the promise of Messiah. That was the centerpiece. Read the book of Isaiah. I don't really know how they missed it. Read the book of Isaiah and recognize the centerpiece of Christ as Messiah, as the central portion of that whole book, and recognize that that is the mindset and that is the mood of Israel as they are desperately waiting in Rome for a Messiah. He's come, he didn't fulfill it how they thought he was going to, but they had a knowledge of the promise to the commonwealth of Israel that their Messiah was going to come and redeem them. This, Paul relates, not specifically to Christ. He specifically uses the word of Israel. He links us to the nationalistic concept. And I want to take us to Genesis 32, where we can see when this name is given. Verse 26. God and Jacob are doing some MMA, and Jacob's apparently pretty good at it. And God, in response in 26, says, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I don't know if there's... Never mind. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if there's some bleeding, if there's an octagon and a ref, but they're going at it. In 27, and he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." And I cannot help but feel as if Israel as a nation took pride in this next explanation for what that word meant, even though it didn't really apply to them all the time. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Does anyone else, have you fought against, struggled against, wrestled against God and men, and you have prevailed? And I can just see an Israelite thinking that to themselves every day. We're named Israel because we struggle against God. They knew that. And men, and they prevailed. And they prevailed. At least they thought they did. It was really just Jacob. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, something like that, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." And then he goes home limping, which really can argue, did he win or not? I think he did because he got the blessing, but he definitely got a scar to show for it. And as if to drive home the point, this isn't the first time that God, or this is the first time that God uses this name. This isn't the first time that God gives a promise that he then associates with this name. So turn over to, 35. Yes, 35, not 39. Chapter 35. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. Jacob starts going to get ready for another wrestling match. This is not what God's here for this time. It says he just blessed him. Clean and simple. Verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Okay? Deja vu. We've got the same stuff. But in 11, God goes on and says, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And this is important. "The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And then we can see all the way at the end in verse 15. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now to me it's very clear in verse 11. When God says that a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, he is clearly and cleanly referring to the nation of Israel coming physically, and the multitude of nations that were going to get incorporated into the kingdom of Christ. That's me. Some people, I've read multiple books in the last week. I'm on a reading binge. Multiple people who don't think that's true. They don't think that that's correct. That they see it differently. They don't read any spirituality into the church, into this verse. But that's how I see it. It's that when God gives this blessing to the nation Israel and to the company of nations that would eventually be the Gentiles being included into Christ. Historically, throughout the Old Testament, God would begin to call the children of Israel His people. I don't know if it's a term of endearment. Talk to some parents when they use the word my children. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not so good. I think that was probably the same way with God, but I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse breakdown of whether or not it was a compliment or not when He used that. But we see it in Exodus 6 and 7, and we see it in Leviticus 26, 12, where God specifically, and there are many, many other times, but I'm just highlighting those two, where God refers to Israel as my people. No one else gets called that, but those who came from the blessing and the promise given to Jacob and renamed Israel. The question becomes, did He intend for it to stay that way? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Going at the rate I'm going, I might have to just cut this week off in the middle and stretch it off into the next one. Verse 25, Paul is talking about God calling not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles in verse 24. As my Sunday school class knows, there's some controversy over verse 25 and 26. John MacArthur reads these verses concerning solely Israel. I have a tendency to read them concerning Gentiles. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And we see Paul, not quite yet, because I believe Ephesians was written before Romans, not quite yet, revealing some of the mysteries of the Gentiles' inclusion into the people of God. Like I said, MacArthur disagrees. He says that this is simply Hosea speaking of the ultimate restoration of Israel to God. But I see later in this same passage and others that's just not consistent. If we go to Romans 10:20, Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." And I'm going to make a bold leap, not quite as bold as Isaiah at the beginning of verse 20, but I'm going to make a bold leap that the reason why God had to find those who did not seek and He had to show Himself to those who did not ask is because we were without Christ, without any promises, without any knowledge, without any connection. We were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and God had to move outside of the realm of Israel where people were claiming they were looking for Him to find people who would genuinely respond to the gospel of faith. Back to Ephesians. That's without Christ. That's alienated from the commonwealth. And given the amount of time we have, I might jump a little bit into strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Strangers, it's like alienated, but it's not the same word, so it obviously implies a different direction, a different intensity. They want you to recognize that it's not the same person using the same word multiple times in a sentence. No, that's not Paul here. He's using two separated words. No same root, different words. Strangers meaning not of one's own family, or literally a stranger. Go imagine that. So we are separated, and then we are not of the family. We are removed from the family that has the covenants of promise. Covenants, literally a disposition, especially a property by will, a last will and testament. God always reveals Himself and relates to people in a covenantal nature. Always, always desires to be in a covenantal nature with His people. To reign over them, to provide blessings, and to provide redemption. And we see all those fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we're strangers to the covenants of promise, we're strangers to all those fulfillments that we see found in Jesus Christ. I have that Abraham's covenant speaks of Jesus Christ when we go to Genesis 22:18 and 26:4, and it refers to in your seed will the nations be blessed. Paul clarifies what that meant in Galatians 3, verse 16. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to turn there and read it to you really quickly. Paul, interpreting the Scripture for us, says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to your offspring, referring to many, but referring to one." Most translations will say seeds, where mine reads offspring. "And to your offspring, and to your seed, which is Christ." Christ is the fulfillment of that Genesis promise. The Genesis promise includes that through the seed, all the nations will be blessed. And Paul is correlating that the entire nations are blessed, not through the physical descendants of Abraham solely, but in Christ specifically does that promise find fulfillment. And we know that Christ's intent and Christ's purpose when He gave His commandments to His disciples was to spread His name throughout the nations. When He came, it was a one-region job. Because I think He didn't like to walk very much. He recognized how far it would be to get to Rome. But once he served His 3 years, He's like, go. Get out there. They need it just as much. David's covenant speaks of Christ in 2 Samuel 12:16. I'm actually going to send this here because I hate that people miss this. 2 Samuel 12:16. I've mentioned it before in brief. I think I have the wrong chapter. Because I think it's 7. I don't know why I have 12. I believe it's chapter 7 where he establishes, yes, okay, it is chapter 7. Whew. That's why it's kind of good to know, youth, where those passages in Scripture are, so that when your notes take you to the wrong place, you can divert yourself around them. Chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 are starting with the establishing of a throne, a kingdom forever for David. Verse 14 says, "I will be to him a father, he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." And some people are unwilling to follow that through in fulfillment with Jesus Christ. So they go, well, he didn't have any iniquity. Why would he be punished? He's punished for our iniquity. If you go to Isaiah 53, and some of y'all should already know what verse this is because 53 is the suffering Savior. I've heard some more recent people call it the murdered Messiah and stuff like that, but suffering Savior or suffering servant is a little nicer. We start in verse 7 where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken." And that is the exact same word that is used over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verses, I believe, it is the end of 4 that is translated discipline in most of your translations. So we translate them differently in English. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word, stricken for the transgressions of my people. So we understand Christ fulfilling every portion of that passage in 2 Samuel. And we recognize that Christ died for the transgressions of my people. That includes our transgressions, the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic promises that are made. That's fulfilled in Christ. Completely, completely include the Gentiles in nature. We were separated, but the promises were meant to include us. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And we see strangers to the covenants, those covenants of promise. A covenant requires a promise. And we don't typically think of it in terms of a promise because it's really a contractual agreement. Covenants typically state, here is the history of what has gone on. Here is what one side is offering to another. The other side, in their portion of the covenant, would say, here, this is what I will do to you, do for you, to receive your side. And there is a promise made by the stronger of the two sides, saying, if you obey, I will fulfill this, 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 and it would go on and list. This is what's so important in the imagery when God makes his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's sleeping, and God's doing it all himself. Because he's on both sides of this covenantal agreement, recognizing that the only man who's going to be able to accomplish it is Jesus Christ. Not anyone from Abraham's lineage, although Christ would come from Abraham's lineage, but it wasn't going to be because Abraham made the covenant that Christ fulfilled it, but because Christ was God, he fulfilled it. So when Christ came and fulfilled that covenant, he came and fulfilled it as God and as man. For man. And all the rest of the promises are built off of that. They're all fulfilled in Christ as man. Was he a Jew? Yes. He was even a really good Jew. But he came to fulfill them for man. I have here Paul describes the Galatians, Gentiles as absence and strangers to the promise. In Romans, though, he assures that the promise to Abraham was given and received to all through faith. You can find that in Romans 4, 13 through 6. Those promises weren't made to Abraham through the law, but through the flesh, but through faith. And we recognize that Gentiles are just as capable of participating in verse 8 of chapter 2. We've been saved through faith such that we can participate in verse 12 of chapter 2. We are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise because of faith in Christ Jesus. We're going to get to the Christ Jesus part in a couple of weeks. So we were by nature strangers to Abraham's covenant. We were by nature strangers to the Davidic covenant. Thankfully, through the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we can be brought near. And we're going to see that in verse 13. Now, the covenant of promise really is one long phrase. It's covenants of promise, therefore having no hope. But I've run out of time. And so next week, we are discuss having no hope and without God in the world. Yeah. Promise to make it through both? Or? Yes. I can't make a promise that we'll make it through both. So, we'll see. If you'll pray with me.